Awesome to be here. Open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Deuteronomy. We're going to be looking at chapters 19 and 20 tonight. Deuteronomy chapters 19 and 20. And if you remember, our midweek study is our survey of the Bible. So we go through a little bit quicker than most of the time to get a little bit better view of the context. And tonight, as we hit Deuteronomy chapter 20, if you remember, Deuteronomy is the book of the second law. That's what Deuteronomy means, the second law, the second time around. They needed to hear these things yet again. And so he's going through, if you remember, as we've gone through the first four chapters, we're looking back at their past and seeing how they had messed up and how they needed a new start. And then chapter 5 through 26, that section that we're in now, are these practical concerns about the nation of Israel as they move forward. And here in chapters 19 and 20, they hit upon one single idea, but in two different ways. And I think that today, more than any other time, it is such an important thing for us to understand. And that is as we look at what's going forward and what's going on in our country today, we need to respect life. And that's basically what they're talking about here in chapters 19 and 20. In chapter 19, we're going to be talking about the lives of the citizens, and in chapter 20, we're going to be talking about the lives of other nations. Now, I just gave you your 2 points, so you can write them down now, or you can wait till later. It's up to you, but that way you'll have them on there. The lives of the citizens and the lives of other nations. And there is a difference in Israel between the responsibility towards Israel and the responsibility towards other nations, and I'll get to that in a little bit. So, as we start out, I find it so important to understand something. God created life. God breathed life into mankind. And he demands that we respect life. Now, I'm not talking about being vegan or, you know, not killing, you know, it's because I hate plants that I eat animals. No, I'm kidding. I eat them all. I'm an equal opportunity eater. I eat everything. But I want you to think about something. We're not talking about animals. I do believe we should respect the lives of animals. The Bible says a wise man considers the life of his animal. And I think there's a lot of people out there who, in our society, who don't take care of their pets, or they don't take care of even their cattle and their agricultural animals, and that's a problem. So if we're going to raise animals to eat them, they need to be treated properly, killed humanely, and eaten wisely. And I do believe that. I do think it's an important part of what we do, that if we're going to eat animals, then we need to do it the right way. And I feel very strongly towards that. However, what we're talking about tonight is human life, to be very specific. And God is going to give us a couple of examples here over these two chapters, and they go together. They're really important. They go together because God wants us to respect life. And life starts, now I think if we're going to go through these two chapters, we have to start with where does life begin? Sadly, there are political lines drawn throughout this debate of where life begins. If you are a liberal, you believe that life begins sometime after you're born. Not at birth, because if it began at birth, then they couldn't do some of the stuff that they do now. So it begins sometime after you're born, and that's what the far left is saying today. The far right, I don't know exactly what they say. What I know is that the Bible says that God in the blood is the life. Did you know that? So in my opinion, and according to the Bible, life begins when you have blood. That's kind of where I see it. So when you are in the womb, life is there. That's life, right there, in the womb. Far before you have breath, because the Bible says the life is in the blood. You can't eat blood because the life is in the blood. We need to respect life from children all the way through adults and people in their old age. We need to respect life. We need to take care of those who took care of us. During my day job, as I work as a hospice chaplain, And I see all of the people that society has abandoned. All of the people they call useless. The ones that are shut-ins and skilled nursing and residential care facilities and hospitals and other places that the younger generations have abandoned because they're too time-consuming or expensive or both. And the same reasons that the younger generation, some of you, are refusing to have kids are the same reason that the little bit older generation is refusing to take care of their parents. And I just want you to consider this for just a minute. What's the number one reason people don't have kids today? They're too what? Too expensive. A lot of money. What's the second most used reason? Anybody? Too much time. I can't do what I want to do. I have goals. I have plans. Maybe it's after I get done with college. You don't realize by the time you get done with college, you won't be able to have kids. Okay? But people have these two excuses. Those are the two main excuses. Number one, they're too much money. Number one, they're too much time. And so people are refusing. They don't respect, they don't value life. Their wishes for a boat or a new pair of shoes or a house are more important. Those are more valuable than a human being. Now, I want you to think about those words that I'm saying right now, that your possessions are more important than children and seeing your name go to another generation and raising up a godly man or woman for Jesus. That possession, whatever it is, the house, the car, the clothes, whatever it is that you're going to buy, was more important than this human being. And you may not think that way when you say it, but that's exactly what's going on in society today. That possessions and hobbies, pastimes, and occupations are more important than children. So much so that if you get pregnant too young or too broke, and you can go down to Planned Parenthood and get it taken care of. So you don't, quote unquote, ruin the rest of your life. And it's because we don't value human life in our society that you are able to go down and get what they call a problem or a parasite or an issue taken care of. And your kids don't have to have your permission, and they don't even have to tell you about it. Matter of fact, it is illegal, according to Health Information Protection Act of America, HIPAA, it is illegal for anyone to tell you about your children getting this procedure done without their written permission. I'm also the security officer for a healthcare corporation, so I know the rules. I enforce the rules. And it's a sad day when your 14-year-old child can go out, have a sexual relationship, murder a person, and no one is going to tell you about it. Because we don't value life. We don't value human life. Now, the baby boomer generation who brought abortions into the forefront of American society is now paying the price. Because as you go to skilled nursing facilities, residential care facilities for the elderly, hospitals, and other places, you find them full of people whose families have time and money, but don't have time and money for their parents, grandparents, or relatives. So these people are stashed away. Now there is a difference, just so you know, the way it's supposed to work in our society is that if you go to the hospital and you have surgery, but you need a lot of follow-up or physical therapy before you can really start to function again, then what they'll do is, especially if you have a hip replacement or a major surgery, they'll take you from the hospital to a skilled nursing facility and then from the skilled nursing facility home. That's okay. I think that's actually important. Most people can't afford to go straight home. They need extra care before they can be back at home because they have non-skilled family members who can't care for their very acute needs at home. And I think that's amazing. I think if you're using the system appropriately, the system works. That's not what you're seeing. You're seeing long-term custodial care at facilities where people abandon their loved ones or not so loved ones so that they can live their own lives and this person can just get taken care of. Sadly, I've even seen people, I've had people come up to me, can't we just like give her some medicine so she'll go to sleep and never wake up again? And I get that on a monthly basis. What happened, what started with murdering little innocent children, now went to murdering the people who made that decision. Now they're old. They can't take care of themselves, and they're getting murdered. There's an old saying, what goes around comes around. You be very careful how loose you are with your thoughts and ideas when you're young, because they may come back to bite you when you're older. This year, this very year, we began in California the ability to murder adults who are elderly, who are terminally ill. Did you know that? So now they can be killed with the doctor's order. They give them some pills and they go to sleep and they never wake up again. We have devalued human life. Now, why do I belabor this point? You see, Israel was getting ready to go into Canaan. And Canaan was a place that had devalued human life. Canaan had the god of Molech. And Molech was a big bronze statue made out of metal. And Molech was hollow on the inside. And what they would do is they had him up on this big platform, and they would fill him up with hardwood like oak and walnut and teak and other kinds of hardwood. They would set it on fire, and they would heat this statue up red hot. And then they would, and the statue of Molech was this big human-type statue with his arms open up like this. And so when the statue was red hot to, quote-unquote, worship Molech, they would take these children that were, they're inconvenient and they're expensive and they're irritating, and they would take these children that they had devalued, that they didn't love and didn't care for, and they would take these babies and they would lay them on the red hot arms of this metal statue and burn them alive in the hands of Molech and offer them to Molech as a human sacrifice. Now, it's not much different than what we're doing today. We just put the fire inside the woman's womb. We inject saline solution that's so acidic, it burns the skin off of the developing baby in the womb, and it kills it by burning it to death. It's no different what we do today than what they did thousands of years ago. The children of Israel were going into a place that did not value human life. And God says, you will not be that way. When you go into Canaan, you're going to be different. You're going to have a different standard for yourself. And it doesn't matter how hard it is. It doesn't matter how expensive it is. If you lose this as your legacy, if you don't respect human life, then you are not going to accomplish the things that I have for this. Because God's entire focus in the universe is human lives. For God so loved every human life on the planet that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. If you don't understand this one premise, you cannot understand Jesus. He loves human life so much that he gave his own to save every other human life that they would just receive him. You cannot be a Christian and devalue human life. That doesn't work. You can't understand the mission and the work of Christ at the cross without understanding first that God loves people. He loves humans. So God says, you're not going to be like Canaan, and you're not going to be like the rest of the world. You're going to be different. And I want to challenge you to have a different perspective. I have six children, and people look at me and you know, when you have one or two, oh, that's nice. You know, you've basically just replaced yourself and your wife on the planet at that point. Having two children means that the planet isn't going to gain or lose population at that point, okay? When you die, you have replaced yourself. Having three, we grew by one. Three kids, that's a lot of kids. Four kids, well, that's one way to live your life. Six kids, you crazy. Are you Mormon? For a lot of years, we lived right down the street from the Mormon temple, or the Mormon church. And they never came to our door. Mormons sold us the house. But they heard that we were Christians, and no, don't go over there. You might get converted. And here he's a pastor. They really never came to our house, not once. I kind of felt offended. Like, why not? I'm not good enough to be in your church or what? Why don't you come? I want to talk to you guys. Ride your bikes, park them in the front lawn. I don't have any yard work to do, but come on inside. They wouldn't come. Having six kids, people look at me and they think, yeah, you're crazy. They look at my wife and they, so you send them to school, right? No, they're all homeschooled. You are crazy. You might think it's expensive. You know what? I don't have a bass boat. We don't go on lavish vacations. And I don't drive fancy cars. But I have a lot of kids. And I enjoy my kids, and I enjoy the time I spend with them, and I enjoy watching my daughter grow up and pay her way to go to the mission field. And I enjoy my kids. Last night we were watching a movie, and they were making popcorn and ice cream floats and all kinds of other cool stuff and just having a good night together as a family, you know, just hanging out. I love that kind of stuff. I love teaching my kids, spending time with my kids, joking with my kids, and raising my kids, and it's really fun. And it's really amazing. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. So if you're here tonight, value human life. Value. See, children are an inheritance from the Lord. They're not a curse. They're not a problem. They're an inheritance. I know they feel like a curse sometimes. Trust me, I know. Sometimes I get home and I'm like, why? Then I realize they're just doing back to me what I did to my parents. I haven't even hit 13 years yet, and I'm dreading because I know what I did to my parents. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So it keeps going through my head. But I want you to think about something. Children and life in general is not to be taken lightly. And so he goes through two ways that we can value human life. The first way is with our citizens, those who belong to our immediate group or country. In this case, it'd be the United States, or you could say those who are within the realm of our church. We could say that. Specifically, this is talking about those who are in Israel. And there was a different standard for those in Israel than those outside of Israel. We'll get to that in a little bit. So the first thing that we see here in chapter 19, you'll notice as he says, when the Lord your God has cut off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses. Now, pause there for a minute. What does he say? Regarding Canaan and the Canaanites, the people who were already living in the promised land when they got there. Now, let's just go back a number of years. If you remember, back in the book of Genesis, God created Abraham. God called Abraham, created the nation of Israel out of Abraham, right? They were living in the promised land, and who was there? Nobody. It was a desert. Remember? And Lot went to Sodom and Gomorrah, and where was Abraham hanging out? The wilderness, okay? He's just out in the middle of nowhere. And remember when they were down in Egypt, and they were fighting with all these other guys, and so they kept digging wells, and they'd find water, and they, oh, that's our water too. And they'd dig another well, and they'd find water. No, that's our water too. Till finally they got far enough away from everybody. Now they're out in the middle of nowhere, modern day Canaan. There's nobody around. And they start multiplying. God gave who the land? Israel. Who was there first? Israel. Who did they have to take it from? Nobody. It was empty. During the huge drought that happened, if you remember, you had that Joseph was sold into slavery, and then the nation of Israel went down to Egypt. They were there for 430 years. When they come back, now people had inhabited their lands. And the people who were there in Canaan were these people who were worshiping the devil. They were murdering children and giving them to Molech, and they were sacrificing people, and they were doing this wickedness and this witchcraft, and it was evil, and it was grotesque. This is one of the reasons I hate Harry Potter. Pastor, no. Mark, I said it. I hate Harry Potter. I hate about Harry Potter, and I hate it. I was watching with my kids the other day on YouTube. I think it was America's Got Talent or Britain's Got Talent. And some girl was so happy that Simon Cowell called her a witch. It just made her night. And I got irritated. That's our nation today. We are celebrating witchcraft and the occult and evil things, and we think it's no big deal. There's nothing wrong with Fantasia. There's nothing wrong with it's just a little witchcraft, not a big deal. Ouija boards, and this is really ridiculous garbage, folks. And yet we celebrate it. We watch it, and we want to be like it. We want to participate in it, and it's sad. And the people of the land of Canaan had all of this stuff going on. This false worship that included prostitution and illicit sexual acts and murdering of children and all of this other stuff. And God says, no, you're not going to be like them, and you're not going to allow them to stay in the land I gave you. Those have to go. And if they are arrogant enough to stand up to me, is what God said. The idea was, I'm going to send you out, and they're going to be so afraid of you that most of them are going to what? Leave. They're going to run away. They're going to flee. And a lot of people left. They heard that the Jews were coming. Let's get out of here. They packed up their bags and they went elsewhere. But then those who thought, we can defeat God. We can defeat the Lord, the creator of the universe, the God of the Jews. We got this. Our gods can take him. Those that stayed were to be killed. Those that stayed, that defied God, that thought that they could defeat God, those Canaanites who thought that they could overcome God were to be killed. So the way that they treated Canaan was different than the way that they treated other nations, and I want to be very clear about that. Now, as they went into Canaan, he says, when you go in and you dispossess them, you get look at God's plan and heart for those people. To dispossess. You know what that means, by the way, to displace? Now, if you take a jar and you fill it with oil, it'll be full of oil, and then you start pouring in water. And as you pour in the water, what's going to happen to the oil? It's going to start pouring out, right? And if you pour in enough water, what's going to happen? All the oil is going to be gone, and you'll have what? Just water. The idea was, as the nation of Israel came into the land, they should dispossess. They should push all the other people out. If they refused to leave the place that God had given them, then they were to be killed. That was the commandment of the Lord. So he says, as this happens, my goal is that they don't die, but that they would leave. And then watch how I deal with you, that they would become like you. You see, God had this methodology for people who were not in the nation of Israel to become an Israelite, and that was baptism. So when John the Baptist says in the New Testament, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand and be baptized, what he's telling them is to become Jewish again because you're living like the Gentiles, your lives are a mess, it's time to become Jewish again by repenting, turning back to God and getting baptized. Because that thing of repenting, turning to the Lord and being baptized was the way that a non-Jewish person became a nationalized citizen. That was the citizenship ceremony that they had to go through. He's telling them, you are so messed up, you're no different than the world. Time to turn your hearts back to God and become like a Jew again. That's so amazing that all these Jews are getting baptized. And that's what was so offensive to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We are Jewish. They're like Congress. You know, they thought that they had it all figured out and really didn't accomplish much and had all these issues, and so here they are, and they're, oh no, we're perfect. No, you're not. You guys are messed up. You need to come back. Well, God's desire was that people would see how he dealt with the children of Israel, that they would want to be like Israel, and they would join Israel and become nationalized citizens. That was God's heart. That was his desire behind what he was doing. So he wanted to displace them at the beginning, that they would come back later. If they refused, if they fought against the Lord, then there was going to be no hope. And that's really the way it is for everybody. People who fight against God and want to defeat God, I mean, seriously? NASA was talking about flying a satellite around the sun and into the sun.
That's really going to work out well for him. You won't even get close before that thing melts, right? I'd love to find out what genius came up with this idea. Let's fly a satellite into the sun. We want to see if we can get to the core of the sun. That was our idea. Let's get to the core of the sun. Can't do it. Can't even get back to the moon, and they want to go to the sun. I think that's hilarious. So here they are. God says, you're going to go and you're going to do this thing. You're going to occupy the land that I gave you, but you're going to set up three cities of refuge. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is in verse 1 through 13, he gives you this way of protecting people who are accused of murder. Now, you can imagine there are times when it's obviously premeditated murder, and there are times when it's not so obvious and things have to be sorted out. And there are times that it's obvious it wasn't premeditated. You can imagine the horror of a friend of ours in Nicaragua who was chopping wood, and he had an axe, and he's out in his backyard chopping wood, and you would swing the axe back and then down onto the wood, and it would chop the wood. And a toddler came up behind him while he was working. He didn't know it. And as he swung the axe back, the blunt end hit the child in the jaw and killed the kid. His grandson. Everyone knew it wasn't premeditated. Everyone knew it was a tragic accident. No one thought this guy would have done that on purpose. He never got over it. He was never going to recover from that. You don't recover from something like that. I knew a person who was watching his granddaughter. His granddaughter was at the house. No, it was his daughter, sorry. And his daughter was at the house, and he had a history of drug abuse and alcoholism, and while high, he backed his truck out of the driveway and ran over his daughter. Now, let me ask you a question. That's a hard thing to deal with. Was he guilty of homicide or murder? That's a hard one to answer, isn't it? Someone who has a history of alcoholism, driving under the influence, drug addiction, who had just gotten in a heated argument with somebody about his addiction, went to drive out of the driveway and ran over his child. It would be easy for someone who doesn't like this person to make a case against him to say he should die for the death of that child. It would be easy for him to make a case and say it was an accident, it was my own child, I never meant for this to happen. It would also be easy for someone to say, I'm sure he loved her, but because of his past addiction, he's responsible for that. Now, that's a hard thing to sort out. Can you imagine how long it would take someone who doesn't know any of the parties to sort that out? How many of you would be upset if it was your child, grandchild, niece, nephew? Maybe want vengeance. Maybe think that, hey, if they're not going to give me my justice, I'm going to get it for myself. So you might go after the person and try to kill him yourself to get vengeance for your child or your niece or your nephew. So these cities of refuge were a place that someone who was accused of murder, but they were sorting out the details, could go and live without fear of repercussions until the judges or the elders determined if he was at fault or not. If someone was an outright murderer, like you see on the TV with these terrorists that take a machete into a crowd of people and they start hacking away at people, the city of refuge was not for them. Justice was swift. With two or three witnesses, the thing was established. The elders of the city determined that the person was guilty. He was taken outside the gates and stoned to death immediately. There was no long imprisonment. There was no long, difficult trial. If there's enough witnesses and they all saw it happen, then this person is taken out and they are killed on the spot. Now, why was that effective? Because, well, people just didn't kill very many people. There were still murders, but they knew that the punishment was a lot swifter and a lot harsher than it is here in our country. However, for someone that they were still trying to determine, you could flee to a city of refuge. Now, if you were arrogant and just hung out at your house and you were killed, well, should have went to the city of refuge. And there, no one was allowed to get vengeance in the city of refuge. You weren't allowed to chase somebody down. And the city of refuge was supposed to take care of you and help you. So these why does God do this? God values human life. If you are an obvious person who does not value human life, then your life is to end immediately. So if you are a person who is a murderer and you premeditatively kill someone, then your life will end immediately. Why? Because that is an offense to God. God abhors murderers. And God loves life. And so he gives people chances. Remember Nineveh? Jonah wanted them all to die, but what did God say? I love life, and there's a bunch of 125,000 five-year-olds down there, five-year-olds or under, and I love those kids, and I'm not going to let them die if I can help it. Even if you remember when Abraham was pleading for Lot's life, he said, if you found 10 righteous people, would you kill them with the unrighteous? And God said, no, if I find 10, I'll save the whole city just to save those 10. They went down there, couldn't even find 10. But God still got Lot and his family out of that city before he cast judgment. Because he loves life. And he doesn't want to have to kill people or destroy people. So God allows this thing to happen to where society will help care for those who are going through a traumatic experience while they are being judged by the elders. And they could stay at this place. So you were given the benefit of the doubt until that could be determined whether or not you were guilty or not. Then in verse 14, they talk about something else. In verse 14, he says, don't move. If you read there with me, you shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which men of old have set, and your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. Now, why would that be here? Because God values life, but he also values your livelihood. You don't want to get people fired from their job just because you don't like them, because then how are they going to provide for their family? How are they going to take care of their kids? Think about this for a minute. How many of you have ever seen somebody fired wrongly because somebody got mad at them? Now they can't provide for their families. Now they can't pay their bills. Now they can't keep their house. Now they lose their car. Now they don't have medical insurance anymore because they lost their job. And there are people out there who don't think twice about, who cares? You know, I don't like them anyway. And he says, no, not only do we value life, but we value your livelihood. And the landmark was where your land went to. So in between your property and my property, there might be a big pile of rocks, big, huge boulders that are there. And we know that that pile of boulders is what? The dividing line. Well, if I got a bunch of guys working for me, I can go get a wagon, load the boulders up, and move them a mile that way. And all of a sudden, I just stole all, maybe I steal the river. Well, there's the boulder. Did it just get up and walk over there? So I guess the river's mine. Maybe you just forgot. Now, you might think, especially because in our United States perspective, wouldn't they notice? Having managed thousands of acres before, it's not easy to notice sometimes because you don't visit your whole property every day. When you have a big farm, if you're planting on this part of the field, if you're over there with the cattle, if you have mango orchards over here, or if you have four or five rivers going through your property, you're not visiting the whole farm every day. You might be over here this week, over there next week. It might be a month or two before, or a year if you have a large enough piece of property, before you notice, hey, wait a minute. What wasn't that over? Hey, call the foreman over. Wasn't that over? You're messing with people's livelihoods. You're messing with their jobs. You're messing with their lives, their ability to provide for their family. Respect their livelihoods. In verse 15 through 21, he talks about this idea of giving false witness. One witness shall not rise up against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. Now, let me just pause for a second. Witnesses are not two or three people who heard gossip from somebody and then re-speak the gossip. Witnesses are two or three people who saw the action take place with their own eyes clearly and are accusing this person of wrongdoing. What do I mean by that? There are a lot of people out there who speak falsely and they witness falsely against others because of suppositions, because of what they think might have happened, and not because of what really happened. So a witness would be two or three people who were directly involved or saw with their own eyes something that happened. So if I told you, oh, did you hear about Jack and what Jack did? And did you hear about Jack? Now I got three witnesses, right? No, I have three gossipers is what I have. That's not a witness. A witness is if you see somebody do something. Maybe you see me on the freeway driving. Okay. Maybe you see me on the freeway driving, and maybe you see me on the freeway driving. Now, here's the interesting thought. Let me give you an interesting idea. If you're not supposed to accuse or talk bad about somebody unless there's two or three witnesses, how are the witnesses supposed to know if there's another witness? Without gossiping. Think about that one for a minute. The only way for that to happen legitimately is for this person to do the offense in front of three people or two people simultaneously. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? How many of you have ever made a mistake one time and only one time? Anybody? Okay, let me explain because I'm getting some confused looks. How many of you have ever maybe cut somebody off on the freeway? And you don't normally do that. You did it one time. You didn't even mean to do it, but you did it on accident. Maybe you didn't see the other person. They were in your blind spot and you cut over in their lane and it looks to everybody else like you cut that person off. Anybody ever do that? Not intentionally, you just did it on accident, and you would never do it again on purpose. But I saw you. I saw Ben do it. I watched him. He looked like Cruella de Vil. You know, had flames coming out of the back of his truck. And he was heckling the entire time as he drove away. That poor little old lady almost crashed her car. Now, he's only done it ever once. I misinterpret it to be the way that he drives all the time. Then I go gossiping about Ben to somebody else. Mike, did you hear what Ben did? Now Mike's going to start watching Ben. Every little mistake that Ben makes behind the wheel, Mike's going to notice it because I've been running my mouth. Mike's going to go tell somebody else, Diana, did you hear what Ben did? Now, Diana's going to be watching Ben. And if Ben's going a little bit fast for Diana's taste, look, he's a speed demon, he is. Now, he's got three witnesses against him who weren't three witnesses against him because I was gossiping and I told somebody else who gossiped and he told somebody else who gossiped. And that's not what it's talking about. Keep your mouth shut if it's not your own business. That's what he's talking about. You have to have two or three people. Now, if we're all standing there, maybe Mike's car is broken down on the side of the road and we all stop by to help him and we see Ben flying down the street at the same time. Now we can see, yeah, Ben, come here. We gotta talk. We were all there, bro. We all watched. What does that do, though, if we practiced this and if we stopped accusing people based on a one-time single point of view or single reference point? If we stopped accusing people and treating them like culprits when maybe it was a one-time thing or we didn't have a good perspective, how much different, how much more loving, how much more peaceable would our lives and our friendships and our fellowship be within the church? Give people the benefit of the doubt. How many of you have never not had the benefit of the doubt and wish you could have had it? Give people the benefit of the doubt. I remember at one time my sister, I gave her a hug, and I don't remember where we were, but I gave her a hug, and not a lot of people knew my sister because she was not walking with the Lord. Nobody had met her. And all of a sudden, somebody thought I had a girlfriend. That's gross. Isn't it funny, though, how messed up people can get and how fast gossip can spread? What does he say? Two or three witnesses. And if you start bearing false witness, he goes into this long, drawn out. I mean, he says, you're going to get it. You're going to get in trouble. Look at what he says. If false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests, the judges, and those who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry, and indeed if the false witness is false, who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. Now notice the next part. You shall put away the evil from among you, and those who remain shall hear and fear, and they shall not again commit such evil. What does God call false witness and gossiping? It's evil. Evil. The scary part is verse 21. You shall not pity. So if you are accused of being a murderer falsely, what does he say should happen to the false accuser? Look at verse 21. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Think about that the next time you go to talk about someone or accuse someone of something. That the way God looks at it, it's evil. And whatever you want to, what the problem is that you don't respect life. If you're going to falsely accuse someone so that they can be put to death, so that they can be, that they can lose their job, so that they can lose their relationship. Because this happens a lot. If you want somebody and they're with somebody else and you want to get, you're going to start talking smack about this person behind their back until what happens? This happens a lot. You want that promotion, so you're going to spread lies about the other person? You want that thing or whatever it is? Even in buying and selling real estate, people talk about the other buyers. Yeah, I don't know if they're going to qualify for your loan, but I will. And it gets pretty sad when people do this, and you're going to make them lose their house or their job or even sometimes their life. And how many people are put behind bars because someone falsely accuses them of committing a crime that they did not commit? And in law enforcement today, one of the worst things a cop can do is a false eyewitness testimony or a false lineup, or to influence the witness to believe that they saw something that they didn't see, because now that cop is essentially doing this. And according to God, he says, you know what? Do not have pity on that person. That's a scary thought. God respects life, and so should we. And we should be careful that we don't allow ourselves to get to a place in our hearts where we devalue human life to a place where we're willing to either ruin it or snuff it out for our own purposes. How is sending someone to prison for the rest of their life different than murdering an unborn child? I want you to think about it. God looks at those all and says, that's all evil. How does he call it? Evil. You shall not again commit such evil among you. So my challenge to you is, don't use the ethics and the moral standards that are provided for us by the government and by society, because they will always lead you into evil. People inherently do not like to be wrong. How many of you like to be wrong? Not a hand went up. And people like to, how many of you justify yourselves? Anybody here justify yourselves when you're, even when you know you're wrong? You'll still justify yourself to get out of it. Well, think about it. Society as a whole loves to be right. And when they're in sin, they don't want to be wrong, so they got to get rid of God, and they got to get rid of morals and ethics and truth and standards and all that other stuff so they can live however wickedly or terribly they want. But God says, not you. Not you. So within your community, now I want to say specifically within the Christian community, we need to be better than the world in this area. We need to have a better understanding of God's word and God's view. You know what? This isn't just a Christian versus a secular point of view. This is the creator of the universe values life, and so should you. The savior of the world values life, and so should you. And the ultimate fulfillment of valuing life as a human being and as a Christian is taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost. If you truly value human life, you will share Jesus with others. To the point where Jesus said this, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. That sounds a lot like verse 21, false witness. If you fail to witness before men, I will fail to witness. Remember that thing that you wish to happen to them is going to happen to you? If you fail to share with others, Jesus said, I'm not going to tell my dad about you. And if you proclaim me before men, Jesus said, what did he say? I will proclaim you before my Father in heaven. And I want to challenge you to go out and share Jesus with others. Share Jesus. And if you've gotten the little harvest bookmarks that we've been passing out, if you don't have one, they're on the information table on the left-hand side as you're walking out the door. There's five spaces for people that you can write in there. And there's at the top and at the bottom. Five people you can share Jesus with and invite to the Harvest Crusade. Write the same names on the top as you do on the bottom. Tear off the bottom slip and turn it into the offering box or the agape box outside. And make a commitment to share Jesus with five people. It's so simple. Five people. How many of you can share Jesus with five people? How many of you have Jesus in your heart? Raise your hand. Now, how many of you who raise your hand are going to share Jesus with five people? Okay, if you have Jesus, you need to share Jesus. You cannot have him and not share him, or Jesus says it doesn't matter. If you have me and you become a closet Christian, guess what happens? Nothing. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. But if you proclaim me before men, I will proclaim you before my Father. How would you feel, ladies, if your fiancé said, oh, I'm not going to tell my parents about you? Why not? Are you ashamed of them or ashamed of me? A little of both. Oh, I just don't know what they'll think about you. You don't value me enough to tell your own parents about me? You care more about their opinion than about mine? How is that supposed to work? How do you think Jesus feels? Oh, well, you know, Jesus, I love you. Thank you for the get out of fire free card, but I really don't want to tell my friends because, you know, I'm not sure how they're going to take it. How they're going to take it? I just saved you from hellfire and brimstone, and you're worried about them? I want to challenge you. Share Jesus. Don't worry about the cost. Share Jesus. But here in chapter 20, now he talks about the lives of other nations. And you can write that on that line, the lives of other nations. And this is a chapter of war. Now people are going to be saying, I didn't think that Christians should believe in war. You need to read the Bible. There's a lot of war in the Bible. Do you know that Jesus is called many titles, but a few of his titles are Captain of the Lord's Armies? And there's a number of them in there. Jesus was leading the other two angels that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? And when Jesus comes back, he's going to destroy the entire world, or the entire army of the entire world in Armageddon. Remember that? The book of Revelation? Now, it's a misnomer to say war with Jesus. I think it's funny. Because when I was a kid, I had this idea of Jesus with his two-edged sword going out like Braveheart and just cutting people down. And Braveheart was one of my favorite war movies because they're taking their broadswords and just cutting off a whole leg and, you know, all this other stuff. And I used to love watching Braveheart. And I was thinking, yeah, it's Jesus, like William Wallace over there, you know? Then I realized, I read the book of Revelation a couple of times, and you realize something. How did God create the heavens and the earth? And God said, wait, what? How did he do it? He spoke. God's, do you realize that to create everything about us and to create us, he said, let the earth bring forth its kind. And the only thing God made with his own hands was us. Did you realize that? And he formed man from the dust of the earth. God let the earth bring forth its kind and the grass bring forth its kind and all of this stuff and the sea bring forth its kind. But when it came to man, we were made by hand. That's really cool. We were the only beings ever created made by hand. Then he breathed, he did CPR, breathed life into us. So the first CPR class is right there in Genesis chapter 3. Breathed life. Seriously, it's a CPR book too. It's a first aid manual. He breathed life into us. Now, God spoke and everything came into existence. Who could wield a sword against Jesus? Does he have to swat flies? He got mad at a fig tree. Remember the fig tree? You'll never bear fruit again. Next day it's withered and dead. A All the disciples are like, wow, that's cool. He's like, oh, that's nothing. Can you imagine? Flies. Drop dead. They just all die. Armageddon's going to happen. Jesus is going to be there. We're all going to be there with him. Riding on white horses, all wearing white. Like, I would think you'd wear red to a battle. You know, if you're going to get blood everywhere. Jesus is just going to be there like, you're all dead, and they're all going to fall over. Remember when they went to arrest him? There he is in the Garden of Gethsemane praying. And says, hey, we're looking for this Jesus character. And he goes, I'm he. And they all fell over. You cannot fight Jesus. You understand this, right? So when God talks about being in charge of the army, it's no contest. There really is no battle. He just has to flick a finger and it's just like they're all gone. Just, you know, wave his hand and they're all dead. He just has to speak a word and they all disappear. It's not hard here. But when we talk about us in human war, there's a problem. We see people. We see quantity of people. We see how many they have fighting for them. And so he says when you go out to battle against your enemies and you see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. God, who created everything, who's always saved you, who's always taken care of you, he's with you. Don't worry about them. Don't worry about how many numbers or ICBMs or nuclear bombs that they have. Don't worry about what they're saying or doing. You worry about serving God. You worry about making him happy. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then the rest of that stuff is going to be added in. You focus on your relationship with the Lord only. So it shall be when you are on the verge of battle. Man, we're going to get wiped out, but God's with us. And then the priest shall approach and speak to the people, and he's going to talk to them about all that's going on and make sure that they're focused. Remember when they went up against Goliath? And Goliath is out there every day for almost a month, ridiculing the people of Israel and talking trash about God, and he's just cussing and carrying on. And David's father, Jesse, sends him out to his brothers to see how the battle's going. There was no battle. They're sitting there like cowards, letting this evil person talk bad about their God and doing nothing about it. And David, this little kid, this little punk shepherd kid, who no one liked, his own parents couldn't stand him, walks into town, walks into the camp and says, you bunch of cowards. Tells his brother, get up and go fight. We're not fighting that guy. King even offered his daughter to anybody who does. Now, 12, 13-year-old kid getting offered some supermodel as his wife, if he can defeat, I'll do it. I'm sure that had something, especially looking at David's history, I'm sure that had something to do with why he took on the job. But David says, we're not going to let anybody talk about our God that way. Look, God always takes care of me. I got this. And everybody's like, look, you idiot. You shut up and sit down. Go over there. You don't. Who do you think you are, David? All I know is I'm nobody, but I got God with me. So he picks up five stones. He goes down there. No armor, no sword, no shield, nothing. Just this little punk kid, a little leather strap, and some rocks. Nothing mattered. The amount of Philistines didn't matter. The size of this giant didn't matter. His sword, his shield bearer, his spear, none of it mattered. What mattered? That he honored the Lord first. And he went into battle, not worried about flesh and blood. We do not war against flesh and blood, the Bible says. There is an army of dark and evil things out there, demons and other things that the devil will raise up against the church today to fight against the church. You know, I don't need to go out and fight politics, and I don't need to go out and fight terrorists, and I don't need to go out personally and do those things, because what I need to do, the battle in my arena, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. If the church just spread the gospel like we should, we wouldn't need to fight against terrorists. We'd just save them. Share the gospel with terrorists. Hey, before you push that button, let me tell you about Jesus. Because Muhammad promised you virgins, but he can't provide. But Jesus promised you life in abundance. He can provide. Let me tell you about that first. Then you can push the button if you want. Let me tell you about Jesus. What if we just did that? What if we just shared the gospel with everybody in all nations? What if we converted Iraq and Iran, Afghanistan, and all those countries to Christ? You know, before the communists got there, China was one of the most Christianized nations in Asia. Hudson Taylor had over 1,000 missionaries in inland China. 1,000 missionaries. In his lifetime, he sent out from England to China. Folks, we've got to keep it up. Just because America used to be Christian doesn't mean it's going to be forever. We've got to keep it up. We've got to keep sharing. We've got to keep going. We've got to keep the gospel flowing. We don't fight against flesh and blood. Don't look at the laws or anything else. You look at the gospel. You get that out there. You share that with people. No matter what happens, you share. You please your God only. And watch him do amazing things. Well, now he goes out there and he says, don't be afraid of them. You be afraid of only me. Look at what he says in verse 6. In verse 5, then the officers shall speak to the people, saying, what man is there who has built a new house and not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. What man is there who has planted a vineyard? And if you go on to verse 7, what man is there who has betrothed him a woman who has not married her? Let him go get married. Who is faint-hearted? Let him go home too. Now, notice there's a couple things real quick. If you just finished building a house, go dedicate it first. You weren't allowed to go in that first year. You weren't allowed to leave. You're allowed to live in your house for 1 year. If you just get married the first year of your marriage, you're not to go out to battle. You are to stay home and to enjoy your new marriage. Now, if you were engaged, you were required, when the men are going out to battle, to get married right now. You couldn't just keep this long engagement going to not have to go to war. So, hey, we're all going out to battle. Okay, you're going to get married. We're going to leave you for a year. But after a year, you're going out again. So, they wanted to make sure that people had the opportunity that women weren't made widows before they had a chance to be with their husbands. You hear a lot about men going into the armed forces getting married right before they're deployed. And they're like, no, don't do that. If someone's getting married, let them get married, let them stay home. Then they can join in a year. Because remember, there was no option. You were all in the military, even to this day. Every Jewish person, when they hit 18, joined the military. That's why every school mom, every soccer mom, go, does she have under the kitchen sink an Uzi? When anybody tries to invade Israel, they just say, all right, everybody grab your guns, meet us in the front yard. Everybody walks down to the front yard with their guns. They're ready to protect their nation. And everybody's in the military. For life, you're in the Army Reserves. It's like you never get out of the military. Everyone is required to protect their nation. I kind of like that. I think it would give us a better respect and more patriotism in our country if we were all commanded to defend it. I think it would be a lot better. However, honor the Lord in the military. Now, God does not have anything wrong with the military. Let me just make that abundantly clear. God hates mercenaries. God does not allow for mercenaries, people who are paid to fight other people's battles. God doesn't need anybody's help fighting his own battles. Now, if another country comes to your aid, he doesn't consider that mercenaries. But when you just have these hired guns that just come in to shoot anybody arbitrarily because they paid them, no. God hates mercenaries. But God ordained armies. And if you have a son or a daughter, a family member in the armed forces, thank you. And we thank them. And if you've served in the armed forces, thank you. Because I think that it's a tremendous both responsibility and honor for those who have given their lives to protect ours. Don't ever take that for granted. And don't ever demean them. Because they are doing something that most people don't have the guts to do. But realize God's purpose in war is always to bring peace. Verse 10 through 20, we're not going to go through the whole thing. If you look at this, he says, in these verses, when you go near a city to fight against it and proclaim an offer of peace to it, what does he say? Give them a chance to surrender. God doesn't just want them all to go. Remember what he was saying in Canaan, he wanted to displace, not just murder. So if they would come to a city, get out of here. If they wouldn't leave, what? Okay, well, and then now they gotta do this. And if they had a battle, if they're going to go do a battle against somebody, they give them a chance, and if the people wouldn't leave, no, we want to fight. Okay, well, you're fighting against God at this point, not against us. We serve him. God said you need to leave. If you don't want to leave, well, then it's on him. No more important is that today. It's so important today that we understand with the Islamic And by the way, Islam is not a religion of peace. It commands everyone in it to kill everybody else who does not believe what they believe specifically. And so if you believe in Islam, then you believe that everyone else is an infidel and must die, period, end of story. They all must die. Children, women, kids, everybody has to die. Now, don't get it in your head that we need to go just start killing off Islamic people. What we need to do is share Jesus with them because God respects life. But if they're coming against an entire country, as they are coming against our country today, and if they are trying to, if North Korea is trying to blow up our entire country because we have Jesus and they don't, God says you can try to be diplomatic at the beginning, and if that doesn't work, it's okay to defend your own country. It's all right to have armed forces. It's all right to defend your country. How many of you, if someone broke into your house and you had the means to stop them, would stop them? Anybody? I would. Don't break into my house. Listen, it's not right. There's a lot of people out there, even Christians today, who have this wrong focus. Oh, we should just get rid of all guns. The rights that you have today in this country were procured by citizens having guns and rising up against the English and demanding equal rights. The reason that there's no slavery in our country today was because Christians rose up and said, we're not going to take this anymore. And they demanded that slavery be abolished. Okay? The reason why you can share the gospel in almost every country, the reason why our country is so successful today was because of our armed forces enforcing a constitution taken directly out of the book of Deuteronomy. There's nothing wrong with having armed forces who can protect a country. There's nothing wrong with that. But the key is the armed forces should always serve the Lord. This is getting harder and harder today to live as a soldier and serve the Lord in the armed forces. It's really hard today. There are chaplains that go out with the armed forces and they do these things, but it's really difficult. And I want to challenge you tonight. Have the right perspective. God, with other nations, he doesn't want us to go out and just nuke everybody. That's not God's design. It's not God's desire. He wants us to share the gospel with them. He wants us to try to make peace with other nations, but not peace to the point where we allow other nations to bully others around, or we allow other nations to take advantage, or we allow other nations to invade and murder. That is not what God wants. That's not what God designed. He says that we need to protect the fatherless and the widow and the helpless. And we need to give them assistance. Now, why is this important? Because God loves people. God loves people, and he doesn't want us to stand by while people are being put into gas chambers or while innocent Christians are being murdered and beheaded and set on fire in the Middle East, while people are being taken into slavery and used as sexual slaves in the Middle East. He doesn't want us to stand by and watch that happen. He values life like he valued your life so much that he gave his only begotten son, that while you were still sinners, Jesus died on the cross for you, that you could have life. And I want to challenge you to live that life for him, to live that life in a way that honors him and that follows what he has designed for us. Amen? Let's pray. So, Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this delicate passage, Lord, that would teach us how to have the right perspective about life. And we pray that as we come before you tonight, Lord, that you would just take our hearts and that you would guide us, that we would not be conformed to this world, but that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds through your word in Christ Jesus. And Father, as we come before you, we want to live a life that proves the perfect, whole, and acceptable will of God. Lord, we want to do what's right. And as we share the gospel, Lord, give us the words and the boldness to take Jesus to the streets, to share him with others, and to make you known. In Jesus' name, amen.